prayer here, and I just continue to ask you to, in your prayers and petitions for the Lord, please remember particularly Joel Gutzmer, as well as the rest of the Gutzmer family, and the Morris family. Joel buried his, the funerals for his wife was yesterday, and she'll be buried sometime this coming week. They're not exactly sure of the date yet, but just continue to lift them up in prayer. Obviously, we all have hardships and difficulties we go through, but at different times, it's appropriate for us to be unified in focus, both corporately and individually. So I'm going to continue to pray for them specifically from the pulpit here today, but also, again, I just ask you to remember them in the days and weeks to come, because anyone who's mourned, anyone who's lost anyone, oftentimes the difficulty increases when people start to go back to normal life. And so pray for the Lord would be gracious and merciful to all the Gutzmers, particularly in the family who love and care for and affected by Joel's wife's passing away. So, would you please bow with me as we begin this morning in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you that we can trust in you, that we can rely upon you, and that we do not need to, that we ought not to feel as if we can judge you for the way in which our lives are progressing. May we cry out to you with our questions. May we cry out to you with our hurts. May we ask those hard questions, but may we rely upon and confess and stand upon the reality and the truth that you are good and that you do what is good for your children. Lord, be with Joel particularly, also for Julie and for the rest of the Gutzmer family, for Evie's family and those connected to them who are mourning and just at a loss in a special way because of the manifest tragedy that it is. We trust in you, and we do so knowing we don't have all the answers to all the questions we could ask, but knowing that you are a good God and a Savior. Now, Lord, be with us as we seek to honor you in our time this morning, that we would be listening to your word and then trying to apply what you have given to us in a way that is honoring to you and beneficial for our life of faith. We ask you in Christ's name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to James chapter 1. We'll start there. As you see in your outlines, we have several different passages that we're going to read. And because there is no excessive fan noise today, I'm going to ask for some volunteers to read. And I have some questions I'd like to ask about this. And I've titled this morning's message, I was working on this, Monday, but I've entitled it, When Obedience to God's Commands is Not Easy. One of the difficult things that I regularly talk to people about that is regularly a concern and difficulty is this conflict of, I don't feel like doing what God wants me to do. And therefore, then, wouldn't doing that be hypocritical? Or how, you know, with that conflict of doing something you don't feel like doing and how to work through that. And I want to look at that a little bit this morning and see if we can get some direction and encouragement and even maybe a swift kick in the backside if we need to from the Word of God here this morning. There's a quote from John MacArthur that I thought was really excellent. During my week, I regularly partake of whether it's audio messages or reading books and commentaries and things. I thought this was very helpful from one of his messages a few years ago. He said this, speaking about, he asked his congregation to open the Bible, and he said this, as always he says, we hear from the Lord. We let the Lord speak through his word, and that's exactly what the Bible is. It's the word of God. Every word is true. Every word is pure. This is the only direct written revelation we have from God. It's all contained within 66 books. This is the revelation of God. No one is to take anything away from it or to add anything to it, or, quote, it will be added to them the plagues that are written in it, unquote. This is the revelation from heaven for us, and so because it has no equal, because it rises above all other things in this world, because it in itself is heavenly, it is always our responsibility to come to this revelation and to understand the glorious message that it reveals. So every Sunday when we meet, and even during the weeks as we meet together in various formats, the Word of God, the Bible, is always the focus of our interest, of our study, and of our attention. Unquote. I thought that was a very powerful, helpful summary and reminder of just why we do what we do. There is no other media. There is no other revelation, no other source that we have to receive God's word, God's message to us, and then to seek to understand it and apply it to our lives. No other direct, specific revelation. So, with that in mind, I'm going to read James chapter 1, 19 to 27. But again, as we get further on, I'm going to ask for volunteers for the other passages. But the theme this morning is, when obedience to God's command is not easy, we'll talk about how we can have a proper mindset of obeying the Lord, of doing what he said, even when it's hard. So starting in James chapter 1, I'll read this. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So my first question this morning is it merely easy to be a hearer of the word only and not a doer? If so, why is that? Is it easy to hear something and not obey it from God's word? I think that was more of a rhetorical question, so yes, I think it's probably easy for us to do so. But why is it easy? Why is it relatively easy for us to hear and not do? Those of us who would confess what Pastor MacArthur would have confessed in the thing I read just a few moments ago. Why is it easy? Stephanie. Okay, there's still this war that is going on, and we have these competing desires. Okay, anyone else? Ellen.
Hearing is easy to do; it's automatic. Doing takes an action of the will. You have to do something actively.
Yeah, one is more passive, and the other is definitely active. That's an absolutely appropriate observation. We can hear and even understand or even agree with what's being said without doing anything. But it takes me being motivated or actually being active to do something, okay? Anyone else? Why is it easy to be merely a hearer at times? think it's just the fact that we are so, it's much easier to sit back and watch than it is to play. You know, they have the armchair quarterback is what's, you know, someone can be a better head coach than the head coach of the football team, the baseball team, the basketball team. You can sit back and do that. Why? Because you're not doing it. If you ever put on the spot to answer a question, you can usually have a harder time doing that than when you're sitting back in the comfort of your home with no one looking at you and able to think about it for a moment and then answer better, right? It's always easier to criticize than to actually be the one doing it. One of my favorites is watching or listening to someone do evangelism. Oh, I wouldn't do it that way. They did it all wrong. You know, they should have done this, that, and the other thing when it came to sharing the gospel. Oh, okay, how do you then evangelize? Oh, I don't. Oh, okay, well, it's easier to snipe at someone and hear as opposed to do, all right? So, in these verses, how is the person who is only a hearer characterized? How does Paul lay out, James, describe this hearer here, who's a hearer only? And then he goes away and he says, when he walks away, what does he do? Right there after that. He forgets what kind of person he was. So what is it, how is that helpful or at least illuminating to think of the person who's a hearer only as someone who's inherently forgetful? Christine. Okay. Yeah, your activity is going to facilitate memory. Doing something is going to do that. Okay. But the question would be even become, if you forget about it, did you even really see what was in the mirror? That's even a question there that can be asked. Now, I do my best to not look like I just woke up on Sunday mornings. I know it's not that great anyway, but I do my best to make that happen. But if I came with, you know, only half my face shaved or something or complete bedhead and my shirt looked like it had 6 days worth of lunches spilled on it, the question might be, did you look at yourself in the mirror in the morning before you walked out of the house with that get up? Yeah, I did. Really? You really looked at that? Are you sure? Do you want a second chance on that question there? Forgetful. He's here characterized as a forgetful hearer. And I think ultimately because we can hear superficially the things of the Lord and not let it go past us, not let it really have its effect and work upon us. We can hear what the Lord says in His Word and apply it to, well, the person sitting next to me, the person sitting back there, or this friend I had back in high school, but I'm not looking in the mirror intently at me. So I think we can be forgetful as opposed to exactly who we are. Contrasting to that, though, how is a person who is both a hearer and a doer characterized? Particularly in verse 25. Less than what he does. Okay. Stephanie. Yeah, I think the result is, you know, he is blessed, and you know, the idea is looking intently. So as opposed to just glancing superficially, there's an intent and a more of intention, an intense look. And again, the purpose is the response then. If you stand there looking intently all the time at the mirror, but you don't walk away acting as on what you saw, that's not going to be much better. But if you look intently and then respond and act according to what you've seen, that is what Paul, or James. I've been in Galatians for a while. Give me a second. That's what James is saying here. Okay? Now remember, this is when obedience to God's command is not easy. Sometimes, when you look in that mirror, you're going to find things that you may like, but it's not a good thing. Or you may be comfortable with, but it's really not a good thing. We need to look at that mirror intently and see what is really there. And again, the idea here is the mirror is not based upon my own idea, my own values. It's based upon what God has said. The objective standard of what is right and true, not of what's okay by my judgment. Who would like to read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 to 27? Any volunteers this morning? All right, Stephanie. What is the purpose of Paul's description here of discipline? In other words, what's the goal he's going for? Just in the analogy there, from the analogy, the purpose of the discipline is to what? The illustration he uses is of an athlete, right? Why does an athlete have discipline? What's the purpose there? Trains to win the prize. The purpose of the discipline here is to succeed in the goal that he's been striving for. Now, again, the illustration is every day that the athlete trains, it's not a race that you're going to then win a prize. Many, many days are spent in the rehearsal of those things you'll do on game day during the meet. So that you can, when you then are in the situation, win that or strive to win that prize. Paul's talking here particularly as it relates to the use of Christian liberty. That's what the section is about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Good grief, I need more sleep. So how does this idea of discipline as it comes to liberty relate to the need for the Christian to be an effectual doer of God's word? How does Paul's admonition for discipline, again, particularly here in the use of liberty, but in general, but discipline, spiritual discipline, relate to our need to be not just hearers, but effectual doers of God's word? Gary. Okay, we likewise have this endeavor that we're in. And so our goal is to not just inherit heaven, but to be the one who God will say, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. We want to be one who is honoring to the King. And so endeavoring to live in such a way as to do that is going to motivate. Discipline is going to be helpful in that activity, okay? How else is discipline, or how is discipline related to the idea of being an effectual doer and not just a hearer? Stephanie. There's a the daily grind of, again, practicing for game day. I do my best not to overly use one area of illustrations, but this, you can't get away from it because it's Paul's own illustration. You know, when I played football when I was in school, not always in school, but I enjoyed it a lot. I even loved practice, which was really weird, apparently. But it was a lot of fun because you got to do tackling drills. You got to do, you know, you run the plays. You had to keep practice where you were going to go, what you're going to do, so that when you had an opponent who was actually trying to stop you, you then could knew almost reflexively how to respond and where to go. And then you knew if something was breaking down in the midst, if somebody didn't do their job, something fell apart, you kind of could see that and then react, hopefully, accordingly, so as not to make a bigger hash out of the mess. But when you're disciplined, has anyone here ever exerted bodily discipline for a physical activity, right? What are some of the things, if you have done these things, whether it's sports or whatever else it is, diets, whatever, what are some of the things that you do? You monitor and you regulate those active things you do, the weights you lift, the way you run, the drills you do. You monitor the sleep you get. You monitor the food you eat, the things you drink. Your schedule, so you have all, you orient your life so as to maximize the ability to get to that goal of being ready to run the 100-meter dash on, you know, state tournament, or whatever it might be, playing the football game, playing the baseball game. It's not merely just I'm looking to what I need to be doing, it's also what I should avoid, which is, if I'm going to be practicing, I'm not going to be going out, staying out till 2 in the morning every night with my friends, drinking energy drinks and just being hyped up on sugar and messing up my system. I'm not going to be eating all the garbage that I could eat. I'm trying to eat better fuel. You're going to have this kind of bigger list of those things. But here's the question: do you like energy drinks? Do you like the greasy food from the fast food restaurant? Is that good? Yeah. Is it good for you? No. So what do? You don't do it. Do you want to eat those things? Do you want to relax and do those other things? Well, sure. But I want this more. So I'm staying away from. I am disciplining my body. I am choosing to not do some of those things that I would otherwise like to do, enjoy to do, for that thing that I want and know to be the better goal, right? This is diet, this is exercise, this is sports, this is marriage, this is life, this is everything. We routinely ought to be saying no to those things that may be easier or somewhat nice or somewhat enjoyable because they're going to be detrimental to this primary thing I'm trying to do here. So discipline and liberty is already showing that we need to be discriminating as to what we do and don't do, what we actively do or passively do or don't do. So I think it's important. The entire Christian life is going to require this kind of activity. Now, someone read Galatians chapter 5. We'll just read a few verses here. Just read verses 16 and 17 for right now. Someone want to read Galatians 5, 16 and 17. So what does this describe it as the experience of the Christian? The question I actually wrote down. What is the conflict that Paul describes here in verses 16 and 17? What's the conflict he describes? The flesh, its desires, and the spirit, its desires, right? The Holy Spirit indwelling the believer has desires, and the believer then resonates and responds and has those same kinds of in Christ new creature desires. But also we still have this flesh that has its desires. And what does it say? They're in opposition to one another. There's going to be this conflict. And so we must be aware that just because I feel like doing something or I feel like something is right, I got to express a pet peeve of this. When I talk with someone, ask someone their opinion or what happened, and people talk about how, and this is all over, whether it's news, whether it's everything, people talk about I feel instead of I think. I just kind of go a little bit because and usually people say when they say I feel this, they mean I think this. So I realize that, but we need to be those who think clearly and respond based upon what we know and not what we feel. And again, I realize for most of us, it's just the way the language of the day is kind of changing. But the conflict here is that the flesh has this desire, and it's going to feel more natural to do. And the spirit has this desire, what we want to do. And so there's this conflict. In verse 16, what is both a prerequisite and a determining factor for a Christian not doing the sinful things that you desire to do? Verse 16. What's a prerequisite and a determining factor for not doing the sinful things that you would naturally desire to do? Walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. This is an important thing for the Christian to not carry out the desire of the flesh. In other words, to be an effectual doer of those things that we are commanded to do. We are to walk by the Spirit. Verse 24 to the end of the chapter says this: Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. What does Paul use as the language here of the person's attitude towards the desires of the flesh? Verse 24. We belong to Christ Jesus have what? Crucified the flesh with his passions, right? The language of crucifixion, particularly in the first century world, was not nearly as romanticized as it is today. Crucifixion was horrible. It was the most disgraceful thing. This is not like a romanticized, crucify the flesh. No, it's putting it to a shameful death. Furthermore, does Paul describe the crucifixion of passions as something that once done, a Christian no longer has to be engaged in? Is it, in other words, he's saying, you do this once and then move on, been there, done there, got the t-shirt? Or is that how he describes it? Yes or no? Look at verse 25 and 26. Particularly verse 26. If you do once, is that good enough? Yes or no? Why do you say no? He then encourages them to say, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Let us continue in not engaging in those things that would come easy naturally to the flesh. Okay, so again, we have this. So we have this command to be from James to be effectual doers, not just hearers. We have this. Paul brings out in Corinthians to this picture of discipline and how it's beneficial, and it really is a. It applies to all areas of life. Paul here in Galatians 5 sets up the fact that there are these two competing influences internally to the Christian, not to the unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't have the spirit that wants to do what is right and good. The Christian does. Okay? Now, what does Paul say, Ephesians chapter 5, as a description of how Christians ought to live? Someone want to read verses 15 to 20 in Ephesians chapter 5. So, the question is this: what does Paul describe? What words does Paul use to describe how a Christian ought to live in verse 15? Therefore, be careful in how you walk, not as what? Not as unwise, but as wise, right? Be wise, live with wisdom. Now, wisdom is putting into use those things that you know. Putting into use that vision that I see in the mirror, putting that to use. Paul says here, he says, do not be foolish. Paul says in Galatians, we'll look at this morning for the message, he calls them foolish Galatians. Or Jesus on the road to Emmaus says, you foolish disciples. You know, in other words, how slow of heart to believe what all the prophets have said. In other words, they have this knowledge of what is true, of what is right, but they're not doing anything about it. They're not applying it to what they see, what is going on. Paul here says in Ephesians 5, walk as wise, not as unwise. In other words, and again, the opposite of that is don't be foolish. Applying the things that we know to be true is wisdom. Knowing what is true and right and doing something differently is foolishness. Stupidity is not knowing one way or the other. Foolishness is not doing what you ought to do, that you know you ought to do. What does Paul say should be the controlling influence of the life of the believer? Verse 18. What is to be the controlling influence of the life of the believer? Holy Spirit. How does he describe that? What's the picture, the imagery here that he uses to get us to understand that's what he's saying? He says, do not do what? Or do not be what? In verse 18, the first part of 18. Do not what? Don't be drunk with wine, okay? This is not me touting my resume as always I've been a great Christian. I've never experienced drunkenness. I don't ever plan to either. But what I've seen in others, to be drunk is this, you're controlled by not your normal faculties. You might be more truthful than you otherwise would be, more carefree than you otherwise would be, more angry than you otherwise would be. The controlling influence of someone who is drunk is that wine, that alcohol, it is characterizing and carrying them along in all of their actions and attitudes. So Paul here says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. There's this foolish, false teaching out there that people say you need to get drunk on the Spirit of God, and so they act like they're drunk in like the Spirit. It's utterly foolish. We're not called to be acting like drunk people, but drunk on the Holy Spirit. That's not the picture here. The idea is being filled, the controlling influence. The dominating influence of life is to be not wine, as it is with a drunkard, but the Holy Spirit. And the results of that are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, giving of thanks. Okay? Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. This is a helpful... if you ever wonder what Paul is talking about when he says be filled with the Spirit, this is a... it might even be a cross-reference in some of your Bibles, but Colossians chapter 3, 12 to 17 is a similar context. But notice here, in verse 16, he says this, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The result of being filled with the Spirit is the same as the result of letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you, which is the same idea of the controlling influence of your life is to be what? That which is heavenly. That which is of the Lord. That which the Spirit wants to do, which is what God has communicated in His Word. Being filled with the Word of God, the indwelling Spirit then has, you know, uses that to give you the knowledge, the understanding, and the ability, and the desire to do what God has said. Being filled with the Word, Spirit is to be filled with the Word of Christ, is to know the Word of God. It's not just a merely ecstatic kind of seance-like experience. It is an experience that is rooted and grounded in the concrete revelation God has given to us in His Word. Be filled with the Word, which then the Spirit uses, is to be one who is then influenced in a controlling manner by the Christian or by the Holy Spirit, to be filled by the Spirit. I think it's important for us to know it's not merely a mystical kind of mountaintop experience. The Christian faith, the Christian life there is a subjective element to it that we do feel. We have this subjective interaction with the Holy Spirit, with God. That is true. But the idea here is that this is rooted and grounded and guided by being filled with the truth of God, knowing what the mirror has shown me, being filled with the Word of Christ so I know what the Word says. And then the Spirit, and it's giving me this direction, is going with what the is in concert with the Word of God. Finally, we'll end in Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1. Can I have someone just read verses 1 and 2? This is a very familiar psalm. Many of us may be able to quote it. Someone read Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Any volunteers? My first question here is this. What does the psalmist describe as the activity of the blessed man in verse 1? How does he describe the activity? In verse 1, though, particularly. Okay, what he does not do. He's exercising disciplined control and not doing those things that everyone else around him is doing. The counsel of the wicked, the path of sinners, and the seat of the scoffers. Okay? Secondly, in the verse 2 then, the positive things he does is he meditates on the law day and night. Right? These are the activities described of the blessed man. The negative and the positive. What he doesn't do and the things that he does. Then verse 2, what does the psalmist describe as the desire of the blessed man? Or the word I have in New American Standard is delight. What does he delight in? He delights in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. How do the actions, particularly verses 1 and 2, I only have verse 1 there, I apologize, relate to the desire of verse 2? I think we have again this idea here. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. There is this relationship of meditation and delight, where those things that we are going to be intentionally, continually saturated with, particularly the Word of God, is going to result in those things being those things that we delight. Now, again, the picture of the Christian, of the natural person, I should say, of the Christian, is that we're going to have these competing desires. But if I focus and if I put my efforts into meditation, I'm going to be feeding that desire that the Spirit has, and is going to continually be those things that become my delight. There is this relationship here. We have, again, this need to be those who are not just merely looking casually at the mirror, but looking intently and then acting accordingly. We need to be those who don't just know what the Word says, but then live wisely as it relates to, you know, putting that into action. Those who, the mind will be renewed, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Paul talks about having the mind of Christ. These things happen as the Lord is transforming us and conforming us into the image of Christ. But the delight of the one, of the blessed man, is going to be the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. These are not two completely separated ideas. They feed upon one another. We must be those who look intently. And that's going to help us with those things that we delight to do. Because if you are filling yourself with the Word, then you're more likely to have an illustration from Scripture if something comes up in your life. Or you're more likely to respond quoting or referencing a psalm or a proverb or a part of one of Jesus' teachings. Then you're going to refer to the latest movie, the latest something, or whatever else. It's going to be the part of the vocabulary of your life and the thinking of your heart. Gary. Yeah, we then have the Spirit, again, a subjective, you know, as he's leading and he's trying to help us to carry out the desires of the Spirit, there's going to be that relationship where, you know, the conviction of I shouldn't have done that, or I shouldn't do that. and I should do this, and it was good to have done this. Those kinds of things that now we have in Christ, that internal subjective is not the right word, but actual relationship with God. Whereas before, we just had an external, maybe a set of rules from a parent, from an institution, whatever it might have been. So again, the point here is, obedience to God's command isn't easy, and it's especially not easy if we're not looking clearly and acting accordingly. The more we look intently, the more we seek to live wisely, the more we meditate on the law of the Lord, the more we seek to have, intentionally try to have our lives, the controlling influence, be the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, then it's going to become easier, is maybe an okay word, to do those things that God requires. It's going to be more what you want to do. Maybe not easier. You're going to want to do it more. Doesn't mean it's easier. It's going to be the desire of your heart, the delight of your heart. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we could look into your word. I pray that it was honoring to you first and foremost, that you are pleased with this Sunday school time, that your word has been lifted up, and we have sat under the instruction of the Holy Spirit, and we have learned rightly. May we now then, as we go, have this time of fellowship, and then after the service this morning, have our week to follow. May we be those who are striving to honor and obey you, even when it is not those things that we'd rather want to do or easy to do, that we would seek to honor you, that you would change our heart and our affections to want to do what you've commanded us to do. Lord, give us grace in all things. May we honor you in Christ's name. Amen.